I want everybody to be involved. You know, to me, that one of the saddest things is that something major can happen like that in the life of church and you weren't a part of it. I want everybody to be a part of it, both helping out to build out, but also financially. And this is, when I talk about sacrifice, this is what I mean. See, because I know that any of us can go, say, to some, you know, electronic store, or we can go to Costco or somewhere, and we don't think anything about dropping $1,000. We just do. You know, I need this, and we spend $1,000. That's what we do. And yet when it comes into investing the things of God, we're like, I really can't afford it. Are you kidding me? And so when I talk about sacrifice, it's saying, you know what, I'm going to put myself aside, and I'm going to put my wants, my desires aside, that I might then be able to contribute into the things of God. That's what really sacrifice is saying no to yourself and yet pushing yourself and investing in the kingdom of God. And that's really what I'm asking people to do. And it's going to happen. Amen. It's already happening. So tell your neighbor, he's talking about you. Go ahead and tell your neighbor. Go ahead. Come on. Nobody wants to tell their neighbor. Come on. Tell your neighbor. They don't bite. Tell your neighbor. Come on. I know he's your husband, but tell your neighbor. Talking about you. There you go. Let's pray. And I got a message from the book of Romans. Heavenly Father, we come and we're so grateful. But I consider it an honor to be involved in anything you're involved in. To me, the greatest honor is to have you call my name from the dugout, to call me into the game that is eternal, the game that considers life and death situations, the game that involves the souls of mankind. Every time, Lord, I'm up. Just call my name, call my number, and I'm there. And I pray, Lord, that we would be a church that would do the same thing. That in fact we would bother you like we would bother our coach. Remember when I was a little guy, I always wanted to be in the game, and so I bugged my coach until he put me in the game. We pray that would be our heart. We said, Lord, put me in. Let me do more. Let me give more. Let me be involved in such a way that heaven would notice. We just give you thanks and praise that you are expanding this house, that others would come and get to know you. In the name of Jesus. Amen, church. Amen, amen. Go ahead and open your book, your Bible, to the book of Romans. I'm starting a new series through the book of Romans. So I want to introduce you to this book. This is one of my favorite books. When I was in Bible college, I mean, I remember my professor, John Fass, amazing professor. Remember, he would wax eloquence on Romans. I'm like, whoa, I love this book. And in fact, some of the greats in the church, like Augustine, Martin Luther, those kind of guys, John Wesley, those kind of guys have said that it was the book of Romans that really transformed them. That's a pretty high statement concerning this book. My personal opinion is any book that you focus on, any part of the Word of God, any part of Scripture that you focus on will transform you. It just does, because it's alive and active, and that's really what it does. So my hope is that you, like these guys, these men that said, you know, I've been transformed, that you will become a student of the book of Romans at the very least. While we're going through, you're going to be a student of it. You're going to read it and reread it and reread it and mark down what the Word of God is telling you, what the Spirit of the living God is telling you. But you would be a student, not that you have all kinds of facts. I don't need people with big heads around here with all kinds of facts. You know, let me show you how many verses I memorized. While we want you to memorize Scripture, the reason we want you to interact with the Word of God, because that's how God speaks to you, number one. Number two, that's how God is going to transform you. So if the Word of God is not transforming you, then you're reading it wrong. You're reading it like the newspaper. You're reading it like a history book. Instead, it's the very words of God that we line our lives up with. Amen? So we're not going to know it that we might be puffed up, but we're going to study it that we might know Him, because it's a revelation of God. As you read the Word of God, you learn about God. You're like, oh, Lord, I didn't know that about you. Right? So it reveals Him to us, and it's that we might obey Him. I love reading the Word of God because it recalibrates me. I get crooked. I've got this what do you call those that tells you where due north is? Compass. There you go. I never had one. I was raised in a big family, and I never got my own compass. my birthday's coming up soon. No, I'm just out. But something about my compass, it gets off. Does anybody else have a compass that gets off? Right? It's just like, you know, this is what the Lord is saying, but somehow I'm like looking this way. And I need to get into the Word of God to be recalibrated. Every day I got to recalibrate because I got ideas up here that are totally wrong. I got views up here that are totally wrong. And I need the Lord to remind me again, oh, okay, that's due north. Right? That's due north. And so we study the Word of God. We become students of the Word of God, not only to know Him, not only to obey Him, but also to be transformed by Him. That's what the Word of God is supposed to do. It gives me a good scrubbing. I need a good scrubbing. Amen. So I'm going to look at the book of Romans. It's really an introduction. It's a little bit of background. I'm going to ask five questions and answer all five questions. It's kind of historical, which is kind of weird for me. It's kind of, I'm usually not used to teaching history, as it were, but I need to set a little bit of foundation regarding the book of Romans. First off, where did it get its name from? Why do certain books of the Bible get called certain names? The book of Romans. Why the book of Romans? Well, Romans 1:7 tells us. Because the writer of the book of Romans says, here's who I'm writing to, all who are in what? Rome. That's where it gets his name. All who are in Rome, beloved of God, so we know it's to believers in Rome, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the book of Romans is really about the original recipients of that letter. They were members of the first century church in Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire. At that time, the Roman Empire was the most powerful empire in the planet. And so Rome was really their headquarters. So that's who it's written to, the believers that were living in Rome. Second question I want to ask and answer tonight is, who wrote the book of Romans? It's kind of interesting to me that people that are extremely bright, that have all kinds of letters after their name, have argued over the centuries who wrote the book of Romans. It's crazy to me. Let me see if you can figure out who wrote the book of Romans. Let's look at Romans 1:1, the very first verse. Paul. Get out of here. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. So let me ask you, even though you don't have all kinds of letters next to your name, who wrote this book?
Paul.
Man, you see, sometimes it doesn't help to get all these letters after your name. Too much learning sometimes. I'm just kidding. But some things are obvious. Hopefully, if I've taught you anything from up here, is this: let the Word of God speak for itself. It means what it says, period. Whether you like it or you don't like it, whether it's politically correct or not politically correct, whether Hollywood likes it or Hollywood doesn't like it, does not matter. God didn't ask your opinion before He wrote it. Amen? He wrote it. You like it or not? You accept it or you reject it. That's really what we have. And so Paul wrote it, and he wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't like his idea. You know what? I think I'll write a letter. You know, there's a movie that you might see because it might help you kind of get a sense where what I'm talking about happened. And it's called Paul, the Apostle, right, the Apostle of Christ. We went and saw a good movie. I got to admit, I missed the first few minutes of it. I don't know how much we missed because we figured there'd be like 30 minutes of previews, and apparently there wasn't. And because probably most of them aren't, we didn't miss much. Most of them probably aren't approved for a Christian audience. So we get there, and lo and behold, the movie's already gone. But one thing in the movie that I just kind of like, I thought, you get this sense, it's almost like the Apostle Paul said, you know what, I got this great idea, I think I'm going to write a letter. And I don't think it was that way. God used men, but it's inspired of God. God moved men to write these letters. And the book of Romans is the same way. And so he wrote it because he kind of, and we see it in Scripture several times, he was desiring to go to Rome several times, but he was forbidden. He's like, I'm hoping to go see you guys and use my gift. That's why you go somewhere, use your gift to encourage them. But he was forbidden or stopped from going. But then he started thinking about, I'd love to go to Spain, because he had already been through what in that day was called Asia. Now he wanted to kind of go to Europe. So he thought Spain would be a good place. And then began to thinking, well, it'd be cool to stop by Rome and check out the churches there. Because he had never been to Rome. So to probably most of the people in the church in Rome, Paul was a stranger. They'd never met him probably. He must have known some because he greets 26 of them by name. So they might have met him here or there, but he had still had never been to Rome. What do we know about the Apostle Paul? He was a Roman citizen. He was born in Tarsus, a very important city, which is in modern-day Turkey. Although he was, for the most part, raised in Jerusalem. He was a student there under the top rabbi. Gamaliel, he was a part of the Sanhedrin. We would probably, our equivalent would be like the Supreme Court. I mean, this guy was the best of the best. And that was his rabbi. That's the guy that he studied under. That's what you would do back then if you wanted to advance in really the study of the religious law. And so the Apostle Paul moved up and he became what would be called a Pharisee. That was really the strictest sect. I mean, he was a doctor of the religious law. I mean, this guy was intellectually brilliant. Brilliant. Don't get any better than him. Really was one of the best Pharisees. So he was ahead of his class. I mean, he was like teacher's pet. That's how good he was. Under the teacher that everybody, under the rabbi that everybody wanted to have. I mean, that's how good this guy was. And yet, it's kind of interesting. And yet, you're like, wait a minute, here he is a Jew. He's the top scholar. He's an expert of the law, but somehow he missed who the law talked about. How could you miss Jesus? You have all this understanding and you miss Jesus. You miss Jesus. And so the Apostle Paul was fervently against you and I. Back then, if you and I lived, he would be hunting us down. He was so zealous against anybody that came against his strict religious way of living. And so the Christian sect, the followers of Jesus, in his mind, should be done away with. And so what he did, he went hunting Christians down. There wasn't a Christian that he didn't think should be locked up or stoned or something. And so he was so zealous, he really got a letter from the religious authorities giving him authority to go hunt down Christians in Damascus. That's like in our day, like an arrest warrant. An arrest warrant, I don't know if you've ever seen one. Hopefully you haven't, especially up close. An arrest warrant, really you have the judge authorizing a law enforcement officer to go and find you, whatever it takes, and bring you back. And that's really what the Apostle Paul had. Hey, he's got the authority to go find a Christian and bring him back, jail him, or whatever needs to be done. So he's on his way to Damascus, and God gets a hold of him. Smacks him, right? Talks about the shining light. So we're now in about AD 33. The shining light comes upon him and just blinds him, and he hears the Lord speak to him. See, a lot of times when we read the scriptures, we're like, whoa, that's cool. And we think that never happens anymore. There's this friend that I worked as, when I worked as a juvenile probation officer, there was this other juvenile probation officer. It was a different day because this guy, his name is Robert Wynn, was his name, but we all knew him as Big Red. You know why he was called Big Red? Because he was big and his hair was red. So you guys are brilliant. Big Red, but he was like a gorilla guy, you know? Yeah. And I tell you, I've never met anybody like him. You know how sometimes guys are like tough, okay, hit me. And then okay, he hits you and then you hit the other guy. Well, you never want to play that with Big Red because when he hit you, it didn't work anymore. He had been in so many fights. He had this big old arms, you know, big old hands. And you're like, oh my gosh, come on. I mean, he was a bad dude. And I knew some of the police officers back in the day. They used to have to arrest him. And they would say, oh, when you, it was Big Red, because he'd be, you know, he was a kind of a biker dude when he was a motorcycle. He says, whenever you pulled over Big Red, you had to call for backup because the fight is on. Now, he was a bad dude, but he met Jesus. How did he meet Jesus? He was high and he was drunk and he's drinking while he's driving. He's going through Yosemite on one of these roads, and he hears clearly a voice say, Robert. No one calls me Robert. The last guy that did died. I mean, I'm Big Red, right? And the second time he hears Robert. So he's thinking, what the heck? And then it dawns on him that he's no longer high or drunk. Like, wait a minute, I was high and drunk, and I still got a beer in my hand. And But he pulls over because it's freaking him out. And he's like, what's going on? Maybe I just like had a break. Was reality? Nope. And so he gets back in his car and he drives to the end of the road. And at the end of this road is Camp Sugar Pine, the same camp that Pam and I met. So he goes there and he tells the staff some crazy thing happened. And he tells them just the story I told you. And they said, it's the Lord. He's trying to get a hold of your attention. So he stays there. They let him he didn't go home. He stayed there and they discipled him. He got saved, they discipled him. And the ministry that he did was amazing. There was nobody that I ever met that did the kind of ministry that he wasn't afraid of anybody. Because he was a tough dude. And he would minister to the hardest, hardcore gangbangers, you name it. He was amazing how God used him. But I don't see too much difference between the way the Lord got a hold of the Apostle Paul and the way he got a hold of Big Red. And we got to understand God was still able to do that. See, we're sometimes praying for our relatives and we're like, Lord, if you can, could you reach him? We say, Lord, knock him down, right? Lord, you got a hold of the Apostle Paul. You got a hold of Big Red. You know, get a hold of little Bobby or whatever, you know. Nobody has those cold names anymore. We think the Lord can't reach our coworker when he can. We don't think he can reach our family member who is just living a lifestyle that we know is contrary to Scripture. But how bad can you be when you're someone like the Apostle Paul and you're out killing Christians? Doesn't get any worse than that. How bad can you be when you're Big Red and not only are you a biker and doper and you're selling dope and moving dope and all that, there's a whole lifestyle and the Lord get a hold of you. He can get a hold of any of us. We just have to be open to what God is able to do. Amen? Amen. So the Apostle Paul was miraculously converted in AD 33 on his way to Damascus. He went briefly into Jerusalem to do a little bit of preaching, but things got hot. They had to get him out of town, sneak him out of town. And for the next 3 years, Scripture says in Galatians that he studied in Arabia. He went to Arabia for 3 years, and it's the Lord himself who instructed him. That's a pretty good Bible college. That's better than Maloma, I got to say. Right? You go, and Jesus himself taught the Apostle Paul for 3 years. Man, but you know what? He's still doing that, church. Every time you open this book, you say, Jesus, you're the best professor on the planet. Teach me. He'll teach you. He'll teach you. I mean, and that'll save you $40,000 a year. Yeah. That'll save you $40,000 a year. You know? And when you go apply for jobs, you say, I've been taught of the Lord. I'll let them argue with that. So he, in Arabia, he was taught via direct revelation from Jesus, according to Galatians 1. And Paul wrote the book of Romans from the city of Corinth. In about AD 57, he was in Corinth. He was at the end of his third missionary journey. He had gone around. He's preaching all over the place, and he's headed back to Jerusalem. He's got a lot of the offerings that he picked up in churches, and he wants to go to Jerusalem to drop off the offerings for the poor. But he knows that Jerusalem's going to get a little hot and heavy. But on the way there in Corinth, he's got 3 months, and he writes the book of Romans or the letter to the Romans. Ends up getting to Jerusalem, gets arrested. Eventually ends up in Rome, but not the way he probably thought he would. He ends up there as a prisoner. But it was during this time when he writes the letter to the Romans that this guy named Nero, he was 16 years old, and he ascends to the throne as the emperor in Rome. Now Nero, man, we're going to talk about him. He's a piece of work. But so the Apostle Paul, he writes this letter to the church in the Romans, those that live in Rome, and he sends it by Phoebe. Sends it by a woman. So once again, I bring that up because in the church there's this view sometimes that God doesn't use women, and I've been part of churches where they think, oh yeah, you know, God doesn't use women, at least in leadership or anything significant. And when people say that, I'm like, what Bible have you written? So I always tell people, get a brand new Bible, right, and just read from Genesis to Revelation and mark up every time God has used a woman. And I tell you what, your view is going to change. So here we have what is probably the most important letter, and he entrusted to a woman to get it to the church. The Apostle Paul didn't have a problem using a woman, but a lot of people think that he did. And then we know that the Apostle Paul was probably martyred, killed in about AD 64 to 68. They're not really able to pinpoint by the Emperor Nero, right? I'm going to talk about that a little bit. So what's next question? What was first century Rome like? Well, Rome was the greatest city of its day. It was the center of the Roman Empire. It was the center of politics, the center of education, the center of commerce, the center of arts, the center of education. I mean, this place was an amazing place. I would say it'd be like the modern day combination of New York and Washington, D.C. I mean, that's how amazing it was. A city of 1 million people, even in that day. I mean, by comparison, Portland city is like 700,000. So let's, you know, it's a big city. And in fact, it was so central because there was a saying that all roads lead to what? Rome. All roads lead to Rome. It really was a trade center. And it was a perfect place because the Romans, in their empire, they were known for their architecture, and also they built some amazing roads. Some amazing roads. Those engineers that build Highway 26 and have been working on Highway 26 since we moved here in 1984, they would be proud of that. Can I get an amen? We're like, when are they going to finish Highway 26? I got to stick to the notes before I get a nasty note from. I digress. I got a couple minutes. I'm on my way to training down south. I was with the feds and stuff. And I've got a room full of cars. And so I get to this place. This is on I-5, and they're working on the road. And they're taking forever. You know how people are, you know, they're like, you know, yeah. And there's five sitting around a shovel, or standing around a shovel. So I make this comment. Be careful when you make stupid comments. So I make this comment to my coworkers in the car. I said, I can't believe how lazy those people are. No wonder it takes 10 years to get something done that should take 6 months. Well, I didn't know that one of the girls that was in my car, guess what her dad did? He was one of those guys working on I-5. How could I know that? But the Roman Empire, they had 53,000 miles of roads made with hewn stone. I mean, these guys were amazing road builders. A lot of the roads would be 12 to 20 feet wide. That's, I mean, just 53,000 miles. A lot of those roads obviously were for commerce. In fact, they even had what we would call state police. The Roman Empire had the army patrolling those roads to make sure that, you know, banditos didn't steal people's stuff. I mean, they wanted to make sure these roads were safe. And also, you know, the roads were built so that the Roman Empire could get to some place real quick. So if there's a problem in some place like Palestine, guess what? They're going to get there and they're going to squash it. But it was also perfect for the gospel to get out. See, there's a reason. I'm like, well, why did Jesus come when he came? Why did the church begin to expand when it came? It's perfect timing. You had one language that would get you through the known world. Really good. And you had these perfect roads. In fact, the Apostle Paul, in his journeys, traveled something like 10,000 miles. 10,000. Can you imagine walking? Or, you know, I think part of that might be when he was on the ship. But 10,000 miles. It's a lot. But perfect timing for him. And so here, Rome was, like I said, the center, the most influential city, trade, economy, art, entertainment. In fact, we know the buildings, like we know the Colosseum. Well, the Colosseum wasn't built for another 10 years when Paul came on the scene, so that hadn't been built. But there was a building called Circus Maximus. Really, it's where they rode chariots. The Circus Maximus is amazing. It was like, I think, like 2,100 yards this way, 300-some yards that way. I mean, it's a huge place. In fact, you could have 12 chariots racing at the same time, and this is amazing. It would seat 150,000 people. That's pretty impressive. I mean, that's the way this city was. But I love that when you look at the city, it has the same problems that even our big cities. For as majestic as the city was, it had a huge slum problem. A lot of people lived in really below substandard housing. They would say one-third of everybody in the Roman Empire was a slave. So a lot of these places were built on the back of slaves. It's crazy. So while the going is good for those that had money, a lot of people were oppressed, and that's how they built it. So it had its issues. Another thing about first century Rome, it had probably the second largest Jewish population next to Jerusalem. Something like 40 or 50,000 Jews lived in Rome. Now you always have to ask yourself, well, how did they end up in Rome? Remember, you had different armies that went through Jerusalem, conquered Jerusalem time and time again. And there was times when they would do like temporary edicts. The Jews are troublemakers. They have a problem with worshiping false gods. So what they would do is they would pass an edict saying, we're kicking all the Jews out of Jerusalem. Well, it was some of those Jews that got kicked out of Jerusalem that ended up living in Rome. That's how they end up in those places, because they were these forced dispersions. So it was a big group. Rome was established itself 753 BC, first as a monarchy, meaning as a king, then as a republic, a few other things. And then 31 BC became an empire under Caesar Augustus, the first emperor of Rome. And really the political situation was good for the Christians until 64 AD, and all heck breaks loose. And it was really under Nero. You got to understand Nero. If you ever want to study the emperors, it really shows you kind of what's going on even in our day. All these political leaders, these emperors, they were messed up, dude. Nero was a pervert. No doubt about it. He was a pervert. He's morally, sexually, all kinds of stuff. And you've heard of stage moms? Well, his mom was a piece of work. She really guided him to take the emperorship, as it were, at age 16. And part of that is marrying the right people, killing off the rivals, ultimately killing off her own husband so that her son could take the throne. That's pretty messed up. That's, you know, you could have waited until he died, naturally. But no, she knocked off any rivals. And it's this kid who takes the throne. And where it gets bad for Christians, for a long time they tolerated Christians. They just said, we're into everything. Worship whomever. And they were sexually immoral. The stuff that he did was perverse. But here's the thing. Some of that stuff's going on in our nation. Whoa. They were a bunch of perverts, and yet we do the very same thing in our nation. And we're okay? No. No, we're not. And so Nero takes over. And he gets worse and worse and worse, more morally perverse and stuff, ultimately burns down most of Rome. And guess who he wants to blame it on? The Christians. So persecution breaks out. He blames the Christians. Persecution breaks out. And it's through that persecution, the tradition says that the Apostle Paul was killed as a martyr, and so was Peter as a result of that. I mean, it's kind of crazy. But we got to learn from history. Color from history. I'm grateful for this country that believers are, for the most part, held in esteem. But I see that from time to time changing. That if you speak bad about this group, oh, you get in trouble. If you speak bad about the group, oh man, they'll burn your house down. But it's almost like sport to badmouth believers. It's like sport to badmouth the God of all gods. So we got to understand the signs of the times in which we live in. So that was a little bit just of what first century Rome was like, right? And then the next question, the fourth question, is who founded the church in Rome? Most of the churches that were founded by apostles who went out and ministered. They went on the mission field. They would get people saved, and then they would put somebody in charge of them. Maybe they would start, get people discipled, and then they would move on to the next town. But the church in Rome, they're not really sure who founded it, but they're believing that it was Jewish Christians that founded it in about before AD 49. Look at Romans 1:8. The Apostle Paul says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. So we know that when he writes to the church in Rome, it's been established long enough that now it has a reputation. In fact, scholars believe there was no less than 5 churches already in Rome when the Apostle Paul wrote to them. Who knows how large that church is. And it's these believers that were, the church was really started when believers would come, well, Jewish, right, Jewish believers. They weren't believers at the time, but they would come to Jerusalem every year. And it was when Acts 2 talks about Pentecost, right? When the church was born, some of those Jews had come from Rome, and so they were there on the day of Pentecost. And it was those, most likely, that, scholars believe, that ended up taking their new faith to Rome, and that's how that began. So the church was made up mostly of Jews, but also of Gentiles. So you had these converts from the day of Pentecost. Maybe you had some earlier converts, earlier than the Apostle Paul. Also, and you'll see this in the movie, a husband and wife team, Aquila and Priscilla, who really were, I guess, well-to-do people in the city. They would open up their home, and that was one of the house churches. And that's the way it started. Just like East River. You start in a home. Don't need much more than that. You don't need to have a big old place that you need to rent. Start in a home. That's the way they did it. And that would grow, and that would grow. Most of the churches we know were probably smaller. But it was founded by, I believe, those that were in Jerusalem during the day of Pentecost. Number five, why is the book of Romans so revered? Why do people, when they read it, say, man, this book is like no other book. Why is it so revered? To me, it's such a clear presentation of the gospel. That's what I mean. It's so clear, and I love the themes. Because it doesn't mess around. It talks about the sinfulness of man. For all have sinned. How much wiggle room is there? For all have sinned. No wiggle room. I love that. Because I tend to wiggle. Right? We all do. Right? Where's the fine print? There is no fine print. For all have sinned. It talks about really condemnation. All are condemned because of rebellion. See, and that's important when I read that, because for me, I thought God and I were like this. I really did. I mean, I was raised Catholic, and I didn't step into any kind of a Catholic church from third grade on until I got saved as a senior in high school, right when I at the end of my senior year. But you could talk to me, and I would say, God and I are like this. I don't know where I got that idea, but I just thought him and I are okay. Because I thought, I'm not as bad as the rest of my friends. Well, I'm not as bad as that guy I read about in the newspaper. So him and I are like this until I read the book of Romans and realized, oh, I've sinned. And if there was a trial today, I would be condemned rightfully so. I knew that was, oh, it didn't mess around. And that got me thinking, what am I going to do as a result of that? And then Romans talks about the grace that is offered, right? By faith. Grace. God offers grace. Not that we just take grace and we just live the way we want to live. That's Dietrich Bonhoeffer calls that cheap grace. In other words, you're fooling yourself. And yet that's the way a lot of people, thank you for salvation, I'm going to go back and live the way I used to live. I would even question whether you're saved. Right? So it talks about salvation, but it doesn't say salvation's it. It talks about sanctification and pursuing God. I'm forever saying, Lord, you help me be sanctified. I want to be pure by you. I don't want to keep living the way I used to be living. I don't want to think the way I used to be thinking. You call me to something higher. You call me to something higher. I don't beat myself, but I'm asking the Lord, Lord, transform me. I don't want to be like everybody else because I know you call me something to something higher. Now, the book of Romans is not a corrective letter, not like the letter to the church in Corinth. That was a messed up church. Man, that was a messed up church. There was like incestual stuff going on, and they were like, yeah, we're like an open church. Right? You can come to our church, and you know, we allow everything. And the apostle was like, oh, are you kidding me? You know, he said, I should show up and give you a smackdown. That's my version. So the letter to the Romans is not a corrective letter, but instead it's the Apostle Paul doing what he always does, wanting to encourage, wanting to teach doctrine, wanting to teach them about the true Jesus. And so Romans is this way. Romans, like the first 11 chapters are very doctrinal. And then there's a transition. And the last five are kind of like practical living. And the way to look at Romans is this. And I think this way, I look at scripture this way all the time. As a result of this, how am I going to live now? I don't say, whoa, that sounds cool. If that's where you stop, you're not going to get very far. And so Romans the same way, doctrine, 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 doctrine. As a result of what you just learned, this is how we're going to live. That's really the way Romans, at a very basic level, will flow. And so it contains revelations like this. And I just picked out a few here. Like the first three verses, it talks about that man lacks righteousness with God because of his sin. That man and God are not right. We're not right with God. No man is right with God in their sin. But then the next chapters, chapter 4 and 5, talks about we receive the righteousness of God and we're justified by faith. It's his. It's not our work. I don't say, you know what? I'm going to help 10 nice little old ladies cross the street and I should be okay with God. He says, you can do 200 and you're not going to be right with me because of your sin. Once again, I extend grace, but it's by faith. And then chapter 6 through 8 talks about really the demonstration of God's righteousness by obedience. That the way you demonstrate that you are a follower of Jesus is you what? You follow him. There always has to be obedience. And I think that's where sometimes the church falls short. Is people think, well, okay, I'm saved. I'm gonna that's on my bucket list, and I'm okay. I'm in the kingdom, my name's written, and I can just go living the way I'm living. And Romans would say, No. There has to be obedience that follows that renewed life. You cannot call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ and not follow him. You're fooling yourself. You're fooling yourself. And I'll prove it. If you were to tell a friend, okay, follow me, and they say, okay, I'm going to follow you, and you're going, and you look back, and they're not there, are they following you? No. And yet somehow we think we can call ourselves a follower of Jesus Christ and not follow him, or follow his ways, or follow his word. That somehow we think we can just do whatever we want. And we're, oh, yeah, I'm a child of God. I can do whatever I want. Is that the way you raise your kids? How many of you have had kids? Raise your hand. Okay. How many of you have told your kids, you know what, just do whatever you want. Just raise yourself. Do whatever you want. Your family, just do whatever you want. Chaos. I mean, if you told your kids that, I by the end of the week, we'd wonder where you're at, and we're going to go to your house, and we're going to find you tied up. You wouldn't even do that in your home, yet we think that's okay for God's house. That we say, okay, I'm a follower of God, but I'm just going to do what I've been doing. I'm going to keep doing I could put specific stuff, but I'm not going to. You know, the Spirit of God is speaking to you. Amen? The Spirit of God is saying, he's talking about you. He's talking about this thing. I know he does because he talks to me. Understand that whatever I share with you, he's been beating on me this week. So don't think, pastor's just saying it because he's perfect. Okay? Remember, my thing is out of whack sometimes. Confidence. I knew what it was, people. And then, so not only does he talk about the lack of righteousness that we have with God because of our sin, but only God can make us right with him. And really the demonstration of whether we're right with him is our obedience. And then also he goes on for a couple chapters, 9 through 11, really about his relationship to the Jews and that he has treated the Jews right. And then the last part is righteousness is meant to be lived out in practical ways. See, in my mind is this, if you can study all the doctrine you want, but if you don't apply it in your daily life, then you're really a hypocrite. That's what hypocrisy is. So sometimes in the real world, people call Christians hypocrites. And rightly so, because they say, wait, you say you're a follower of Jesus, but you live like everybody else. I'm convinced that most Christians don't live like everybody else. We really don't. I think we have a higher standard, but I think God's calling us to even a higher standard. See, I remember somebody from one of my coworkers when I worked with the feds, I brought her here, came to church, and I couldn't believe somebody from this church said what they said. Like, huh, I can't believe you just said that. So I'm not going to say your name to protect you. You're like, was it me? Here, I'm going to say this by way of illustration. So bring my coworker. She comes, and somebody from our church, I said, hey, this is my coworker. And this is what the person from our church says. Oh, I bet you can tell us stories about Pastor Carlos. And so here, this non-believer says, oh, no, it's the other way around. He can tell you stories about us. And she says, you know, a lot of times when we go out of town, we kind of throw a party. Sure, they would go buy the hardest kind of booze, or they bring it with them, and they would throw a party. And they said, when we're partying, he leaves and he goes to his room and he studies his Bible. That's right. That's right. That's the way it should be, church. That's the way it should be. You think it was lonely to say goodbye to all your coworkers and you're the only guy that goes to study his Bible? Yes, but that's the standard we must have. We must have a greater standard than the world does. Otherwise, they rightfully can consider us hypocrites. Amen? Amen. Oh, the book of Romans is going to be good. Come on up, Steve. Come on up. So be reading the book of Romans.
Yeah.